So we'll turn now in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark afresh tonight, returning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Having had a wee break as far as this portion of God's Word last week, we'll return to it again tonight. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and the verse number 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And again, may God bless his word to your hearts. We'll end there tonight. And again, pray that God will bless his word to your hearts for his name's sake. And let's just take a moment and seek the Lord afresh for his help upon us as we come to the word of God. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a throne of grace, for we need grace at this, a time of need, for the preacher and the hearer. Oh Lord, we are prone to dullness, and we need grace to strengthen our minds, to rightly understand the word of God. Dear Father, we need to apply ourselves to these things, and we pray for grace for that. Dear Father, we need you to help us, preacher and hearer. We need grace to rightly use the time that lies before us in this meeting, that we've not waste the opportunity both to preach and to hear, but rather use it in a way that wherever we stand before thee, O Lord, it would be for our eternal good, particularly for any who are out of Christ. May what we consider be used of yourself, in your own providence, to direct their eyes to the Saviour, who alone can save them from all of their sins. So bless us now around the word. Instruct our minds for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Once again, we come to a section in Mark's Gospel where we see one of the features of the Gospel writer that we've already noted in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. It is that he does not here follow a chronological order, but rather he's following a topical order. He's gathered together a number of events and placed them together for the purpose of leading our minds in a particular direction. Now the events of chapter 2 verse 18 may well follow after verse 17 and the feasting at the house of Levi. That is very, very possible. But verse 23 and following does not follow, at least not directly after verse 22. Now, we know that because in Matthew 9, verse 18, it says, while he spake. In fact, just turn back there and see this, and we'll just note this together just to confirm it in your own with your own eyes and in your own minds. You'll note there in Matthew chapter 9 and the verse 14 and following, there is the parallel portion that we're looking at in Mark chapter 2. And then you'll see after verse 17, while he spake these things in verse 18. While he spake these things. That's a very direct term of time. Now there is no doubt there that Matthew is directing his readers to understand that whilst he was speaking to the disciples about, or to those who were listening and questioning him about the fasting and about the new cloth and the new wine, well, then the ruler came and the woman with the issue of blood is also healed. But the events of Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 and following are not recorded by Mark until chapter 5. So we see here that Mark is dealing with topics for a particular purpose. Now, the importance of this is not simply academic. It's not so that people can write large books about the Gospels and fill it with very interesting facts. But rather, it governs our minds as to the interpretation of these verses. You see, the question that arises in verse 18 is a question about fasting. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? There are these two groups, and they come to the Lord. And if we allow that the progress from Levi's feast, well, then the question arises as the Lord and his disciples feast, while the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast. And the question comes, well, why is this happening? And I say it's important because we need to understand, well, why was this question asked? You know, was it a matter of simple curiosity? Or is there more underlying the question that is directed towards the Lord? Well, looking at these two groups described, the disciples of John and, by inference, the disciples of the Pharisees, we can see a little bit of what's in view in this question. The disciples of John at this time, we have to say that all is not well with them. In Matthew 9 verse 14, it says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft?" So what you see here is that the disciples of John the Baptist have begun to associate themselves with the Pharisees. They've grouped themselves in the company of the Pharisees. Not an unnatural thing, John being ascetic in nature and in his very ministry, being a ministry of deprivation. You can see why they would perhaps side along with the Pharisees. But they were not following John's leading. You see, he pointed them to Christ as the Lamb of God. But not all, it seems, heeded. We know some did. We have examples of that. But it seems that all did not heed, for else they would all now have followed Christ. You see, indeed, John's words in John 3, "He must increase, but I must decrease," those words arise in response to a feeling of competition between John and the Lord's disciples. John 3:26 says this, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan," that is Christ, "to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." The inference there is an inference of jealousy, and not the godly jealousy we thought of this morning, but that jealousy that's one of envy after what the Lord was achieving in his early ministry. Now, the reason for them fasting may well have been legitimate. The timing of this account is the timing of John's imprisonment, or even just after John's death. It's hard to tie it down. But the time, the line of events, it does render that the fast could well have been for one of those reasons. But they were keeping the wrong company. They were with the wrong group. They were associating with the Pharisees over the issue of fasting, rather than seeing more important matters. And they had sided with the wrong group. You see, the reason for these two groups fasting do not need to be the same. It's not necessary that they're fasting for the same reasons, but they're both fasting, perhaps individually, but they look at themselves and say, well, let's come together. And this is the point. Let's challenge the Lord. Let's challenge the Lord. You see, we know from the context of the Gospels as to why the Pharisees fasted. Matthew 6:16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." We were at this wedding in London last week, and there was a young man, a mischievous young man, and he had a little jar of sweets. And he would go round the company and say, would you like a sweet? Oh yeah, I'd love a sweet. And you put it in your mouth, and you ought to have seen disfigured faces. And one of those sour, sour sweets. And the picture there for the little ones, I hope you see what was going on here. You see, the Pharisees were fasting, but they were doing so in such a way that people would say, oh, look at that miserable wretch, he must be very spiritual. Because that can happen sometimes. We have a tendency to think that the more solemn we are in face, the more godly we must be. And if you have a smile, then there's some problem. That was the mindset of the Pharisees here. They fasted to please men and to have the approval of men, with their faces disfigured out of man-made tradition and with an eye to man's approval. You see, the Word of God required that God's people fasted once a year. Now listen carefully to the words. It was required that they fasted once a year, namely on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 gives us those details. Oh, there are other fasts recorded in the Word of God, fasts that were very clearly godly and righteous and proper, but they were voluntary fastings. That's an important principle in terms of fasting. It ought to be a voluntary activity. But in the Old Covenant, God did demand that the people of God fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement. But in time, the fasts began to multiply. Different fasts at different times. And when you get to Zechariah 7 and 8, you read a fast on the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months. And then the climax of fasting came to its climax in the practice of the Pharisees, who according to the Pharisee in Luke 18, I fast twice in the week. All for the approval of men. You see, these things of details, and I must confess, when you come to a portion like this again, it's a bit like this morning, you think to yourself, we're going to have to wade through some detail here, we're going to have to work and think. And yet I was saying to one of their brethren this morning, this is given to us in the gospel. So in other words, Mark deliberately included this portion to point our minds to gospel truths. And that's why I've sought to remind you that Mark is putting these things together in a topical form, not event by event by event in time. And the topical theme in this portion are those coming bringing accusations against the Lord. And we'll come and see the Sabbath next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And these various things are being brought to his attention, really challenging his genuineness. You see, the accusation is really that the Lord is not as spiritual as he may seem. He has good words, he's performing great deeds, but he only comes third place in terms of the spirituality of his disciples. You know, John's disciples, they are fasting. The Pharisees, they're fasting. But the Lord, they're engaged in feasting. How unspiritual is that? The other accusation is that the Lord is some sort of revolutionary. He has no concerns for our traditions and ways. And it is in this context of controversy that the gospel light then shines. And it's often the way. We shouldn't veer away from controversy. Controversy is often used of the Lord to distill truth. Or the Lord's case here to reveal truth to us. Gospel truths regarding who he is and what the gospel is all about. You think even in terms we thought this morning about the doctrine of particular redemption. That very doctrine was formulated at the sin of Dort in response to controversy. In response to a challenge being placed upon the right biblical understanding of the doctrines of grace. And so we see the Lord taking the opportunity as they challenge him to again reveal to those who hear a little bit about himself and about the nature of the gospel. And so the first thing we should look upon with that somewhat lengthy introduction is his coming as a bridegroom. His coming as a bridegroom. In reply to the query of the disciples of John and disciples, they say, well, why do we fast, but thy disciples fast not? He issues a question, but it's a question that's got a very strong negative to it. It's a very strong answer in the no. I was reading some of the commentators, and I find myself thinking about a phrase that's used around these parts that's completely new to me. It's that double negative, don't you not, or won't you not? And that's a little bit about what this question that the Lord asks. It's got that strong negative. The Greek can do it a bit like down here. You know, you can really get that negative by putting both in. Don't you not? And that's how you should understand this question. Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, they can't. No, they can't. It's that strong negative. There's only one answer possible to the question. That's the idea. The answer to the question must be a strong and emphatic no. You see, the disciples are likened to those who are attending a wedding. They are the guests and they are the friends of the groom. Again, a point of order in terms of understanding this language. It's language of parable. It's parabolic language. And there is that one lesson in view, and the lesson in view is pointing to Christ as the bridegroom. We're not told here about the bride and their identity. We're simply told that the Lord is claiming the title of bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. And that's important, so it is. You see, as the bridegroom, we see the Lord's deity. The Lord's deity. You see, this title of bridegroom would not be lost upon the Jewish belief, or the Jewish man, the Jewish woman. They understand the title of bridegroom is borrowed from the Old Testament. How often do you read in the Old Testament about Israel as the wife of God? Often placed in terms of their unfaithfulness. You think of Hosea and Gomer's unfaithfulness as the bride is unfaithful to the groom. But look over at Isaiah 62, and you'll see it here in a very positive sense. Isaiah 62. And the verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, leaving aside how these things are fulfilled, well, we see that God describes himself as the bridegroom. It is God himself who is the bridegroom of his people. And a point that would not be missed by the Jew. You see, repeatedly Christ takes to himself the titles and performs the works of deity. Those in the cults will say, well, the Lord never claims to be God. Well, by taking these titles and by performing the works of God, he very clearly says, I am Jehovah. I am the God who appeared in Exodus 3 to Moses. I am the God who gave the law. I am the God of creation. I am God. I am the bridegroom. And so in revealing himself as the bridegroom, we see deity, but furthermore, we see his love. And we see the love of Christ as the groom for the bride. Why is the bride not mentioned? You see, you consider the various wedding parables in the Gospel, and there are a number, and they each have a very different emphasis. You think of the parable of the 10 virgins in the sense of being ready, being prepared for the coming. You have the parable of the man with the wrong wedding garments on, and not having the wedding garments on, and you see the importance of being rightly clothed for the wedding in Christ's righteousness, the garments of salvation. So there are these different themes, but yet central to all the imagery of God as the bridegroom being fulfilled in Christ is this theme of love. We think of Ephesians 5 again, we quoted this morning. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I was thinking this afternoon of trying to get in my mind, I felt it wasn't as clear as I ought to have been in terms of God's jealousy this morning. And thinking about it again, I feel the sense is that God is not jealous for something that is not his own. That's why we're jealous. Boys and girls, adults, we're jealous because we want something that doesn't belong to us. But rather, God's jealousy is when somebody or something takes something that is his. And that's the difference. God's jealousy is when somebody else claims the worship which only God alone should have. And that jealousy arises out of this love of a bridegroom for the bride. The very term bridegroom, of course, implies a bride. Those whom Christ will take for himself in love. But in this love, we should note again, this love is particular. Again, I'm not going to go over all the same ground that we went over this morning. And in fact, I prepared this message first in the past week, just to keep myself fresh. Sometimes do the morning first, sometimes do the night first. Well, this week I did the evening message first. And I'd forgotten we were going to come back to this. It's a particular love. The love of the divine groom is exclusive for his bride. You see, you think of 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you'll see very clearly that the love is very particular in its focus again. 2 Corinthians 11 and the verse number 2. And here we see the very word used that we're talking about again. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now again, this is speaking about Paul's jealousy, but you see the principle that's in view here. It is the principle of one husband. The church espoused to one groom. And again, the application comes to us that not only do we see God's particular love for us, but our duty to be particular in our love for God. And that we will not love other gods, but we will love God and God alone. This comes in the love of the bridegroom for the bride. It is particular. It's also covenantal. Turn back to Malachi chapter 2. And these things arise out of Christ claiming to be the bridegroom. It is covenantal. Malachi 2 and the verse number 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Again, you remember the day when you stood in the front of a church and you gave your vows to your spouse and you were entering into a covenant, a binding agreement. Again, not simply to remain in a state of romance, but much more than that, to commit to love. To bind yourself by an oath to love. And God voluntarily has entered into such a covenant for his bride. The bridegroom covenants with the bride with an oath-bound covenant certain to be fulfilled. When you go to Hebrews 6 sometime, you'll see the description of the covenant with Abraham and how it was that God swore by himself. He bound himself to keep his covenant. And to use the analogy, the heavenly groom will not leave his bride at the altar. There will be a fulfillment of the covenant right to the time that we sit down with him in that marriage supper of the Lamb. This covenant is certain to be fulfilled. But it is also, being a covenant, it's a bond made with blood. The bridegroom leads us to think of God's love for us. As that love is particular and covenantal, we're thinking about a love that ultimately is sacrificial. He gave himself for his bride. Again, it's consistent in the word of God. The covenants that God makes were all bound in blood. There was a sacrifice attached to them. And this concept, if you turn back to Mark 2, this concept of sacrificial love, it's even in view in our Lord's words in this particular section. You see, the Lord takes this identity of the bridegroom. Remember, Jehovah was the bridegroom in the Old Testament. He takes this identity as the heavenly bridegroom, and he relates it to his identity as the suffering servant. The Lord couples together these two common Old Testament concepts, bridegroom and suffering servant, and he does so in the words of verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. And all the commentators, almost all of them, tie that to Isaiah chapter 53 in the verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And it speaks about a violent taking. A taking unto death. And so the Lord, again in the ears of those who understand the old covenant, he was attaching the two things together, the bridegroom and his love for his people, and the suffering servant who would fulfill the love of the bridegroom, having loved his own. He loved them unto the end. You see that in John 13. Again, don't turn to it. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's the love of the heavenly bridegroom for the chosen bride. That he would not fail to fulfill the covenant that he made. He loved them to the end, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Mark is revealing to us gospel here. You read these words, you say, well, how on earth do we see gospel in this about fasting and about new cloths? We see gospel here because Christ is saying, I am the bridegroom and I love the church. And if this was not so, we would not be here. But as is true, we are those who know our sins forgiven. So he comes, the bridegroom, doesn't he? But the second thing we should notice is that his coming as the bridegroom is a cause for joy. It's a cause for joy. The whole sense of this question, again, as the Lord brings it in answer to the initial question, is that it is incongruous to have fasting at a time of feasting. Christ is coming to fulfill the wedding celebration. And with Christ, it is not a time for fasting, but a time for feasting. Now, Christ is here not removing the obligation for God's people to fast at times. Again, don't look at this and say, well, I must never need to fast. He even tells here that there is a time to fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they then shall they fast in those days. So this, as I said, is a reference to your Lord's death. And at that time, a time of mourning, it is a time to fast. But yet, it is not an instruction to continually fast either. Because this reference to those days is actually but a little while according to John 16. So turn over to John 16 and see this. I'm not going to get into the subject in detail of fasting tonight, but there are some of these things that can be handled as we go through the portion of God's Word. And in John 16, in the verse 16, we see this little while addressed. A little while and ye shall not see me. And again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And the point here is that their sorrow would be for a little while. The time from the Lord's death until his resurrection, when their sorrow will be turned into joy. You see, if it is incongruous for the disciples to fast whilst the Lord is with them, it is just as incongruous for them to fast continually in light of his exalted state as our resurrected Lord. You see, fasting is here for a particular purpose. Here the purpose is mourning, but it's also the purpose revealed by our Lord to accompany prayer. This kind only come out by prayer and fasting. So don't think that the Lord is here removing any obligation to fast. That's not the case. But the point he's making is that Christ came to be the giver of joy. That's what I want you to see. In all of the inferences with regards to fasting, don't lose sight of the principle that the Lord is revealing. Christ came to give joy. As the Psalm 16 says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When the Lord is with us, there is joy. You see, Luke chapter 2 and the verse 10. And you see here at the very institution of the gospel. In verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Oh, the glorious promise of the Gentiles be included in the gospel promises. All people, knowing what? Knowing great joy. So when you think of John in the chapter 15 and the verse 11, you see this fulfilled in our Lord. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The man of sorrows was a man of joy. Understand that joy is not the same as happiness. Because Christ, the man of sorrows, is described here as having his joy, and that joy that is fulfilled in us, his purpose is to make us joyful, not miserable. And he does so by his very presence. And not only so, says the apostle, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Understanding the gospel blessings, atonement and reconciliation, there is a cause for joy in God. Delight in God. The fulfillment of what? Of man's chief end. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Oh, what a glorious thing it is. When you think of those suffering disciples described in 1 Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. Where is our joy? These disciples were going through a time of great trial. Literal, fiery trial. And yet they rejoice with joy unspeakable. Because they have the bridegroom with them. And that is what makes a difference. When the bridegroom comes, there is a joy. So that Paul can say, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in your situation. Not rejoice in your circumstances. But rejoice and find joy in the Lord. You see, some people take Philippians 4 and they use it as a means to batter discouraged Christians. To batter Christians who are struggling with grief and sorrow and trial. You see, there is a time to sorrow. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we are told to sorrow. But not as those who have no hope. The church is encouraged to weep with those who weep. Not scold them. Not tell them to lift up their chin and start smiling again. We're told to weep with those who weep. So when you understand the entire context here, you must see that joy is so very different than happiness. You can be sad and yet rejoice in the Lord. How? Because though your outward situation upon this earth may be miserable, yet you have a deep-seated appreciation for all that you have in Christ. Because when you have the bridegroom with you, though there may be sorrow, there can be joy. And these things, these are deep spiritual matters. Only some of you, perhaps, who have been through the midst of these deep valleys will understand these things. I confess, my own understanding is just looking at the Scriptures and comparing Scripture with Scripture. But I see that there is no sense in which joy and sorrow are not same time, same person. But joy comes with the bridegroom. You see, some of you perhaps are finding life to be very difficult. And yet, truth be told, you also have no joy. Because perhaps the Lord is afar off. But when Christ is there, then there is joy. And if you're unsaved, you can look for joy in every bauble of the world. You can see all the fancy trinkets and all the delights the world offers, but they will give you happiness, but not joy. They will not give you this deep-seated joy, because that joy only comes in understanding sins forgiven. It only comes with having Christ with you. And with the bridegroom with you, then there is joy. You see, the bridegroom coming is a cause for joy. But it's coming, finally, as a bridegroom. He comes as a bridegroom, he comes as a bridegroom and then causes joy, but his coming as a bridegroom finally ushers in the new. It brings in the new. There are these two illustrations that follow, and you ought not to divide these in your Bibles from the verses 18 through 20. Verse 21 and 22 are reinforcing arguments as to the reason why the Lord's disciples don't fast. And it is a particular rebuke at the sort of fasting that's being practiced here. It is that this fasting of the Pharisees in particular is representative of works salvation. Now epitomized by the Judaistic system. And the gospel of the kingdom is not compatible with the gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. And we're being sought to understand here that though the Pharisees came with fastings, what Christ offered was so radically different that the two were not compatible. You see, the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel of grace and faith. Remember, we saw in Mark chapter 1, Christ came and preached, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And those words, "is at hand," again, we pointed out a long time ago now, it has a sense of having drawn nigh. Those are words of grace. The gospel has come in grace, not merit, but in God's timing, in God's provision. Jehovah Jireh has sent forth the kingdom of God in the very person of his own Son. And the kingdom has drawn nigh. Grace. But when the kingdom comes nigh by grace, it's received by faith and by faith alone. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's only repentant faith that receives the blessings of the kingdom of God that draws nigh. But this word new, as we read it in these two illustrations, the new cloth and the new wine, it is not a new way of salvation. Again, if any of you have any dispensational background, you'll find yourself going, "I remember a time when somebody came to this verse and said, well, here's a new dispensation being ushered in." That's not the case. The old here in view is a corrupted form of Judaism. That is the old that's being in view here. In its God-intended form, the Jewish religion was also a salvation by grace, not works. We've got to get that clear. Salvation in the Old Testament was also by grace, through faith. And you see it clearly in the case of Abraham, the father of the faithful, called in grace and saved by faith. And you see it in Romans chapter 9, and turn over there please. It's a wet night, you can sit a bit longer, can't you? We won't be too much longer, but you may as well be in here warm and dry than out there cold and wet and miserable, because you're going to be joyous in here, aren't you? Romans 9 and the verse 30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, hath obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore?" Here's the question. Well, how come Israel haven't attained the righteousness? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." In other words, it was offered to them by faith, but they sought it by works. And the God-given system was corrupted into a system of works righteousness. And so, in Romans 11, And the verse 6, you see there, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more a work. You see, works and faith are incompatible in Romans chapter 9. They sort not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Works and faith, in terms of achieving the righteousness of God, they're incompatible. But if it not be of works, then it's of grace. But if it is of works, then it's no more of grace, according to Romans 11, verse 6. You see, faith is not a work. It's a receiving of what is given to us in the gospel. We do not earn salvation by the work of faith. We receive the work of salvation accomplished by Christ by the receiving by faith. But does not itself earn us any merit? And these things, this consideration, it's confirmed even by the very word new in Mark chapter 2. Where it says there, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth. There are two words for new in the New Testament. One has a sense of time. The other has a sense of quality. New in quality, and that's the view here. It's not that Christ is ushering in a new way of salvation, but rather his coming is bringing into fulfillment the new covenant. And in your Greek New Testaments, you'll find that the word new that's used here in Mark chapter 2 is the very same word that's used for New Testament or New Covenant. Christ is fulfilling all the types and shadows. They're all being abolished. No more types, no more shadows, but fullness. No more heart inability, but new hearts given. All knowing God, all having their sins forgiven, here under the confines of this covenant, Hebrews chapter 8. Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. The bridegroom, Jehovah, coming and giving himself for his bride, secures the newness of this covenant. The fullness of all that was promised in the old comes to glorified fullness in the new that Christ ushers in. So understand it in those terms, please. Not new in type, but new in glorious fulfillment. And thus the old and the new are incompatible. Now, the illustrations are there. I'm not going to describe them in detail. If you take a new piece of cloth, apparently in those days, and you sew it in the old, well, what happened was that they got wet and the new shrunk. And as it shrunk, it pulled away the edges over the hole that was being sought to patch up. And the principle is that you cannot patch up this old corrupted form of works salvation by a little bit of Christ. They've become mutually exclusive. Works and Christ are not compatible in terms of reaching God. But also the old is inadequate to contain the new. The new wine into old bottles, the bottles here were not glass, of course. They were leather wineskins or goat skins. And the new wine was put in and it causes the old to burst into a rupture and the wine is lost. The old structures of the old covenant do not hold the gospel. They're abolished by Christ, aren't they? We don't continue the sacrifices, do we? We now have baptism and the Lord's Supper. New structures to hold the new gospel. And so we see again, afresh, that any attempt to combine works and grace is not according to the gospel. You see, there is gospel here, isn't there? A portion like this about fasting and new cloth and new wine, it's stuffed full of gospel principle. You see, the error of combining works and grace continues relentlessly. It was that great error that infiltrated the church in Galatia. the other gospel, as Paul terms it. It was a gospel that sought not to remove Christ, but to add works to Christ. Christ plus the old. It was, in essence, trying to put the new cloth on old garments, and it was so important that Paul withstood Peter to the face. And thus we come afresh in our day and age, and we see it again, don't we? In the Roman Catholic Church, we see works and so-called grace intermingled. But they're not compatible. And in much of liberal Protestantism, we see the very same thing. Grace and works, but they're not compatible. Christ's work is complete and sufficient. Some would say, well, why do you keep on going on about works and grace? Because the world out there believe they need to work their way to heaven. And it's only righteous and merciful for us to warn them. So we see, out of controversy comes gospel. The gospel of a bridegroom with a love for his church, ushering in the fullness of the covenant blessings that God promised throughout all generations. Well, let's bow in prayer. Thank you for your patience again, and let's seek the Lord just to bless his word to each of our hearts. Encourage us in these things. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we afresh come before you in need. We pray, O Lord, that these truths would be rightly applied, that again you'd help us all to be Berean, to search the scriptures, to ensure that these things are so. O Lord, may we determine that what is taught in these verses, O Lord, would not be true in any of our lives, that we would have a little bit of grace and a little bit of the Lord, but we'll add in our own efforts and our own works. Dear Father, in such a case, the wine will be lost. Oh God, may there be none who will lose the wine in this place. But may, O Lord, we find ourselves sitting with our glorious bridegroom, sitting around that final table, rejoicing in all the blessings of that glorious marriage feast. Oh God, help us this week. Lead us on with yourself. May we rejoice in all the grace that is for us in the gospel. For Christ's sake. Amen.